Well, I wish I could join you in person. It certainly is a privilege to be part of this gathering. And I've entitled my paper, Some Reflections on Baptism in the Evangelical Tradition. And I'm going to read it. You should have a draft of it. I caught some more mistakes in it, so please don't publish the one that I sent until I have a chance to correct it again. In a paper delivered at the first Lausanne Orthodox Initiative consultation, I put forward the thesis that the hallmark of the evangelical experience is a personal relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. My argument was that this, more than any other doctrine, is a sine qua non of evangelicalism. Because of this defining characteristics, evangelicals have been accused of being individualistic and not community-oriented. It is therefore sometimes erroneously concluded that evangelicals care only about individuals and have a weak or non-existent ecclesiology. This is not the case for several reasons. The key role that the rite of baptism plays in evangelical faith and practice is the subject of this essay. Baptism is the initiatory rite and foundation of ecclesiology for evangelicals. Along with the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, they are the two ordinances observed by evangelicals in obedience to the Lord's command. The way both are viewed in evangelicalism is a demonstration of the importance of community. Evangelicals stress the importance of the church for the Christian experience. Before moving on to give onto the meaning of baptism, perhaps the first question needs to be answered is whether the title is correct. Given the multifaceted denominational state of evangelicalism, should the title be instead be Baptism in the Evangelical Traditions? Can we really speak of an evangelical tradition in the singular when we know that evangelicalism is so divided? Too much has been made, both outside and within an evangelicalism, of the divisions. The focus is often on what divides rather than what unites those within evangelicalism. This is wrong because of the common ground that unites evangelicals is deeper than the elements which divide them. The existence of national and international organizations of evangelicals across denominational lines demonstrates a unity in diversity among evangelicals. The World Evangelical Alliance and the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students are two groups whose members all unite around their common confessional statement. What is amazing is the liturgical diversity among those associated with these two international associations. I know this diversity firsthand as I've worked for both groups. Personal faith, even in a cultural context where the clan or tribe is considered Christian, is the key marker for evangelicals. Furthermore, the evidence of a relationship with Christ is what enables cross-denominational recognition of the other person as a fellow believer. It is the personal realization and acceptance of the completed work of Christ on behalf of sinful humanity. Salvation is the inner work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:4. Those who practice believers' baptism regard it as the outward sign of the inner working of the Holy Spirit and point to apostolic practice in the Acts of the Apostles. There is a clear and direct connection between belief and the reception of baptism. A useful document is the study commissioned by the World Council of Churches entitled Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. In particular, many of the document's statements on baptism mirror the comments below. Quoting from the document, Christians are brought into union with Christ, with each other, and with the church of every time and place. Close quotation marks. It goes on to say that, quote, baptism is both gifts and our God's gift and our response to that gift. It looks forward to growth into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And they have Ephesians 4:13. Close quotation marks. All evangelicals see baptism as the introductory rite of the Christian faith. The difference in how the rite's administered is not a disagreement over its importance, but only on whom the rite is to be performed. Lutherans regard the rite as a time the newly baptized becomes a Christian. As we will see below, they and other pedobaptists, and for those who aren't familiar with the term, that's those who baptize infants, practice confirmation. Pedobaptists regard it as a time when the person is received into the covenant community. Evangelicals who do not practice infant baptism opt for infant dedication, where the parents vow to bring up the child in the knowledge of the Christian faith. At some infant dedications, there are godparents who stand with the parents to instruct the child in the faith. Pedobaptistic churches practice confirmation, a time when the previously baptized person is confirmed in their faith. This is a recognition that the individual must make real what was implied in baptism. Confirmation is the rite that corresponds to the required testimony of faith in churches administering believers' baptism. Interestingly, confirmation takes place around puberty or the transition from childhood to adolescence. Baptism, Eucharist, and ministry warns that pedobaptistic churches, and this is a quote from the document, must guard themselves against the practice of apparently indiscriminate baptism and take more seriously their responsibility for the nurture of baptized children to mature commitment in Christ, close quotation marks. Those who delay baptism until the individual can articulate a personal faith argue that the rite is to be administered after the person confesses Christ. Therefore, believers' baptism, in this view, follows the pattern in the book of Acts, where the rite follows the profession of faith. Pedobaptists argue that incidents of household baptism, like in Acts 16, where we read that Lydia and her household and the jailer and his family were baptized, imply infant baptism. As we will see below, this is not the practice of the early church. In fact, the church of the first three centuries imposed a long period of instruction before allowing catechumens to be baptized and receive communion. Therefore, in this way, baptism follows what could be viewed as a confirmation of the individual's belief in Christ as the only sufficient Savior. In this, it mimics the practice of confirmation in pedobaptistic churches. A fair criticism is that some churches who practice believers' baptism will baptize children at a young age, before what might be deemed the age of accountability. The argument is that a 5 or 6-year-old doesn't really grasp the theological complexities of Christian faith. This is freely admitted by those practicing believers' baptism, but their counter argument is that the belief in Christ as the only sufficient Savior is what's necessary, not a comprehensive theological education. While many young people are baptized around the age of those who undergo confirmation, that is around 12 years of age, very few in either pedobaptistic churches or believers' baptistic churches would maintain that the newly baptized or confirmed are fully mature Christians. There is, or at least should be, continued growth in the faith. In most believers' baptistic churches, careful examination of the individual requesting baptism is made. The necessary requirement is the understanding that the person is a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior in whom they have placed their trust. It is a basic confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior. The gospel is both simple and complex. Simple in that the requirement is a confession of faith. Complex in that the depths of the mysteries of God cannot be comprehended, even by the greatest minds, in the span of a human lifetime. Some mysteries will only be revealed in heaven. agreement on the importance of baptism. To sum up the discussion to this point, it is agreed that baptism is the initiatory rite which introduces the person into the Christian community. The faith of the baptized person as an infant needs to be confirmed at a later date. The privileged status of a child dedicated as an infant also needs to be made real at a time when the individual is able to understand the faith. All agree that Christian nurture and training are essential for personal faith to develop. To be clear, we're not discussing nominal Protestant Christianity, but the variety of Christianity, evangelical Christianity, which takes seriously the gospel. The evangelical administration of baptism is necessary to fulfill the command of our Lord, Matthew 28:20, and to follow apostolic teaching and practice. Baptism is the sign of belonging to Christ. As noted below, the importance of the sign to the individual is what leads some to be baptized, and I here have, again, in quotation marks, when they come to a more mature faith. And I'll explain that further on. This is true both for those baptized in infants and those who underwent believer's baptism at any age. And I have detailed footnotes in the whole paper that give examples of what I'm talking about. So we can talk about that later as well. It's interesting to note that some evangelical groups accept infant baptism as valid for membership, even if they don't themselves baptize infants. These groups operate on the premise that valid Christian baptism, whenever administered, is sufficient to meet the demand of the New Testament. The Evangelical Free Church of America is an example. The origin of this group was the free churches that were formed in Scandinavia. These dissidents had been part of the state Lutheran Church in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Some of the local Lutheran parishes were moribund and mired in liberal theology. The dissidents formed vibrant house churches, which were free, and I have free here in quotation marks, of state control. They chose their own believing pastors rather than having a theologically liberal pastor forced on the congregation. Some of these groups assumed Baptist theology and practiced believers' baptism, but others, leaning on their Lutheran heritage, accepted as valid the previously administered infant baptism. Many other evangelicals follow the Anabaptist tradition and insist on the newly converted person, whether a child or adult, undergo baptism after a conversion experience. These groups practice believers' baptism, administering the rite after a public confession of faith in Christ. In believers' baptism, part of the rite is the public confession by the baptismal candidate of their faith. In some cases, this involves a written-out testimony of their faith, while in other traditions, a candidate answers a series of questions about her or his faith. The early church used the Apostles' Creed as a standard affirmation of the faith of the one about to be baptized. Interestingly, even among denominations which practice infant baptism, adults often seek and are granted baptism after they've made real their faith. While not a requirement and denied by some traditions as unnecessary as well as demeaning to their infant baptism, it serves to demonstrate how powerful a symbol baptism is in the evangelical tradition. It is a work of the Holy Spirit because there's no requirement for the rite to be repeated. This includes those whose tradition included confirmation as part of the process of making real their faith. Modes of baptism. While there's considerable evidence that immersion was the predominant method of baptism in the early church, by immersion we mean the candidate is totally immersed in the baptismal waters. The Orthodox Church continues this practice in the baptismal rite as the infant is placed in the baptismal font three times. Each immersion is done in the name of one of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Evangelicals who practice immersion maintain it represents being buried with Christ as a candidate is lowered in the water, and being raised with Christ as a candidate is brought up out of the water. The focus of identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ symbolizes the new life in Christ the person enjoys. Beasley Murray discusses the doctrine of baptism in the New Testament. His headings are the various New Testament themes connected with baptism: grace, faith, the Holy Spirit, the church, ethics, and hope. Pedobaptistic traditions that permit a later believer's baptism most often practice immersion. While strong arguments can be made for immersion as a historical mode, over the centuries, the church has also administered the rite by infusion, that is pouring, or aspersion, that is sprinkling. The latter two modes, according to tradition, were adopted out of necessity. Mention must be made of the concept of baptism by blood, where a previously unbaptized person who died confessing the faith was considered to have received the baptism of martyrdom. And here I have a quote from Cyprian, and the footnote notes where I get it from, but this is from Cyprian. But catechumens who hold the faith and truth of the church complete and are martyred are not in fact deprived of the sacrament of baptism, inasmuch as they are baptized with the greatest and most glorious baptism of all, that of blood. Martyrdom was a baptism in procuring the same effects as water baptism. There should be no argument that the original meaning of the word, that was an end of quote from Cyprian, there should be no argument that the original meaning of the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, as the concept of baptism as a representation of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The practice of mikvah, or ritual cleaning bath in Judaism, reinforces the idea that the baptism of John and later of Jesus' disciples was founded on the concept of being immersed to be made clean. Concept of cleansing waters of baptism is an ancient belief. In addition to the heritage of the Jewish mikvah, the early church saw this as a purification process. Certainly, the baptism of John was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We cannot leave the topic of the mode without making reference to evangelicals who argue for effusion or sprinkling as a correct mode of administration. Much ink has been expended defending these positions. Let us be clear. Those holding alternative views of baptism are not diminishing the importance of the rite. Furthermore, they're in agreement that baptism is the initiatory rite of admission to the Christian community. It's a matter of defining or defending the liturgical practice. My shelf of theological books on baptism is very long. It's not surprising, as this topic interests me for several reasons. As a cradle Greek Orthodox turned Baptist, I've been intrigued by the variations in the recipients and administration of the rite. I admire the theological consistency of my Greek heritage, which gives the newly baptized Christian the Eucharist. I believe this maintains the meaning of baptism. The meaning is also preserved in the immersion of the infant. There are those who argue that sprinkling is the correct mode of administration. One author cites the conversion of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 41, as evidence that, and I have evidence in quotation marks, as evidence that sprinkling must have been the mode for such a number. I leave it to the reader to judge the validity of such an argument, but from other examples in Acts, it would seem that baptism in the pattern of John and Jesus' disciples would be the standard practice. Others from the Reformed tradition who defend infant baptism are more careful to consider the objections to the position. John Murray lays out the case that parents who present their children for baptism must themselves exhibit true faith. He discusses the meaning of the rite and points out that parents without a credible Christian confession cannot make baptismal promises for their infants. In his concluding chapter, Murray discusses the efficacy of baptism. And this is a quote from Murray's book. The sign or seal presupposes the existence of that which is signified or sealed. Hence, baptism is the sign and seal of a spiritual reality which is conceived of as existing. Where that reality is absent, the sign or seal has no efficacy. Equally pertinent is the observation that the sign or seal does not bring into existence that which is signified or sealed. It does not affect union with Christ. In other words, baptism does not convey or confer the grace which it signifies. End of quotation. Murray's position is evangelical, that he maintains the outward sign signifies the previous inward transformation. There's no debate about the importance of the rite. It's a public declaration of what the person has experienced. It's interesting to note that the validity of infant baptism in another tradition is accepted by Reformed theologians. One of the foremost was the Princeton Seminary professor Charles Hodge, and his dates are 1797 to 1878. So we're talking about somebody in the 19th century, who argued for the validity, now this is really interesting to me, who argued for the validity of Roman Catholic baptism. And this is a Reformed theologian at Princeton, one of the foremost American Reformed theologians in our history. But he argued for the validity of Roman Catholic baptism. His point was that baptism in the name of the Trinity, not the qualifications of the priest, is what made it Christian baptism. Speaking of the validity of previous baptism necessitates a brief discussion of what is sometimes termed rebaptism. Even the use of the term stakes out a theological position. To those who maintain only baptism after a credible profession of faith counts as true baptism, the rite is not rebaptism, but the correct administration of the rite. As has been noted above, many traditions accept as valid any Trinitarian baptism. The various types of Baptists and other groups who practice believers' baptism take issue with that. In fact, John Murray, who was just cited, would seem to lend credence to the Baptist position. We also note that the Orthodox churches practiced rebaptism. And here I've got a quote from a compendium of the author talks about a compendium of different churches. So here's a quote. In earlier times, it was customary to rebaptize converts to Orthodoxy from other churches on the ground of the supposed invalidity of their previous baptism. Since the 17th century, the Russian church has not practiced rebaptism in such cases and is content to supply whatever elements were lacking in the previous rite. This custom has won considerable support from other Orthodox churches, although the Greek church retained the earlier usage until recent times. That book was published in the 50s, so 1950s. Those previously baptized, that's the end of the quote, those previously baptized in the name of the Trinity are received after a period of instruction into the Orthodox Church by chrismation, sealing with the Holy Spirit. Chrismation, one of the sacraments of the Orthodox Church, is applied with consecrated oil immediately after baptism. What I find interesting, and which defies the published theology of many denominations who eschew rebaptism, is that while on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, baptism in the Jordan River is not only encouraged, but administered by the clergy. Apparently, while rebaptism in general is not acceptable, rebaptism in the Jordan River is. And I put an exclamation point on there because I think that's pretty interesting. The conclusion I draw from these experiences, like pilgrimage to the Holy Land and later requests for adult baptism, that these are examples of spiritual growth. This should be the goal: a closer walk with God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The beginning of this walk, whether through infant baptism and a life of nurture in the church, or through a conscious decision to follow Christ, involves the rite of baptism as the sign of our Christian life. Baptism is not the end of our Christian commitment, but the initial step on the way to a deeper and more meaningful life in Christ. To return to my initial point, baptism is a church rite. The emphasis in all our evangelical traditions on the necessity of baptism, regardless of when it is administered, points to the communal aspect of the evangelical faith. True evangelical faith is never lived alone, but always in the community of other believers. This, as much as the need for the personal relationship with Christ, is the hallmark of the evangelical experience. Both are what we believe and what we preach. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Any questions?
Before these are questions, let me say that every one of those assertions I make and illustrations I give are backed up with references. So I'd be glad to talk about any of those assertions or even talk about the where the quotations come from or where the references are.
Thanks a lot, Jim, for your paper and for your outline of evangelical baptismal practice. Just a question. You mentioned chrismation for Orthodox, all Orthodox traditions, as you know, contain anointings of various kinds, both before and after the water bath. And I'm just curious, within evangelical debate over baptism, has the subject of the liturgical gesture of anointing with oil ever come up?
Unfortunately, no. if I were a theological God who could force that on our brothers and sisters, I would. I think it's I think the gesture is very important. That would be the whole idea of the sealing of the Holy Spirit would be a contentious issue, because you know, some of our number would say that that's a second work of the Spirit. Others would say no, they'll talk about a filling of the Spirit or the renewing of the Spirit. There are a lot of liturgical things that we do. When I say we, I'm not sure now who I'm talking about. Me as a Baptist or me as an Orthodox, that are done. Now, just recently, I'm a elder in our local church, and just recently we anointed one of our number with oil, who's got cancer undergoing chemotherapy, she was in church yesterday, and I was speaking with her again. So we do use oil, but as we don't call it holy unction. We go to the book of James, where we talk about someone sick, asking the elders to pray for them, and we do that. And it's you know, it's not a rite per se, but when I lead it, I always say to the elders who are gathered around, to the person we're about to anoint, I give them a moment of more than a moment, a time. I say, this is a time when, if there's anything you want to confess, not to us, but to the Lord. And I say that to the guys who are doing the anointing, the elders, fellow elders. You know, we need to have our hearts right before the Lord. And so does the person we're anointing with oil. And so we, you know, we take a moment to have some silent prayer. Then we anoint them and we pray, and we pray for healing. And we believe, I personally believe in healing, and that's a important right. So yeah, it's a bit like chrismation, but in a different setting.
Yeah, exactly. I was just thinking about the Protestant Reformation debates over the retention of anointing and baptism, for example, among the Anglicans, and its rejection by the most of the rest of the Protestant Reformation. I wondered if maybe some of that historical experience, you know, has affected the debate over whether it ought to be included in baptism or not. But thank you very much. I'm going to turn the...
I think if I could just pick up on that, and before the next question, I think a lot of times we all different traditions reject something because of their historical connection with something else. To use a familiar expression, we tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So I'm sorry. Go ahead. Next question.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Jim. My question is about what to do with the evangelical churches, or call themselves evangelical churches, that do not practice any rituals. For example, the Salvation Army, they don't practice baptism or communion at all. Would you consider that evangelical? What do you think about this? And I can also think of some evangelical churches that would only baptize you if you ask them to. It's not a requirement. So are these groups on the spectrum of evangelicalism, or would you place them outside?
Yeah, you know, when I was younger and more opinionated, I would have probably placed them on the outside. At this point in my life, I say, you know, it's up to the Lord to judge. I think they're wrong. I think we need to follow the Lord's command, but I figure the Lord can sort them out. But I think you're right. I think it's wrong that they do it. And I know some other Protestant groups. We actually had a couple in our church who had come out of a group that not only didn't they practice baptism, they only preached from the Pauline epistles. That was their only scripture. They ended up not joining our church because one of the requirements of our local church is that you have a valid Christian baptism, whether it's an adult or as an infant. And they refused to do that. And that's our bylaws. So, yeah, I, you know, people are strange. That's all I got to say.
Thank you, James, for your, I'm here.
Okay, hi.
Hi, thank you for your presentation. There is nobody else in this room apart from myself that I'm aware of that was raised Salvation Army. In fact, not only was I raised Salvation Army, but my parents, one of my brothers and his wife, one of my uncles and his wife, one of my cousins and his wife, and my grandmother were all Salvation Army officers. My grandmother was a contemporary of William Booth. So I have an extensive history of Salvation Army involvement. Brilliant question. I was going to ask it myself. I struggle with this. I have not been a Salvationist for nearly 50 years. I have not been a Salvationist for nearly 50 years. I was a junior soldier. I was a senior soldier sworn in under the flag. This is probably makes a lot of no sense to many people. We can talk later, it's fine. But I struggle a great deal. Are they in or are they out? That's a very difficult question to answer. The Salvation Army does not practice baptism and it does not practice communion historically because they never set out to be a denomination. They set out to be... William Booth was a Methodist lay preacher who preached in the East End of London and did many things which the Methodist Church, for various reasons, did not accept. And it grew into the Salvation Army, 1865, if you want to know your history. But for reasons which I've never been able to nail down, they have not gone in that direction. And I was recently reading some of the writings of General William Kitchener, which was probably about 35 years ago. He was the general of the Salvation Army. And I'm sorry, he really did not convince me as to a valid reason for the lack of the sacraments within the army world. It's very difficult for me to challenge my family. You can all understand how that goes. Mm. But are there believers in the Salvation Army? Absolutely. Are there non-believers in the Salvation Army? Absolutely. Name me another church where that's not the case. Are they correct in their way of doing stuff? I don't think they are. And in point of fact, it was one of the reasons why I left. Not the only, but one of. So thank you for your mature response on that question. Yes, 50 years ago, I was fairly strong on my own opinions about this, and less so now. But it is a real issue. I don't know of many others, I don't know of any others, and I would be interested if anybody could tell me that. Thank you for letting me share a little of my story. It's a super question, and it's really difficult. But if a Salvationist wants baptism, they can go anywhere and get it. And if they want to take communion, there is no issue, as long as it's not alcoholic. Because in the Articles of War, you sign that you will not take alcohol or imbibe in drugs of any type, including tobacco. So the army is very specific at that level, but if it's not alcoholic, then you're good.
Thank you.
If I could just to say, you know, I've come to another position in my life, and that is, it's not for me to judge. I bless God's work wherever it is. I figure the Holy Spirit's powerful enough. If he's powerful enough to work in my sinful life, he's powerful enough to work in anyone's life. And it's the Holy Spirit to judge, not me. If it's Christian work, I'm going to bless it and say, Lord, you bless it and you sort them out. It's not my job to sort them out.
Thank you, John.
Hello, Jim. Thank you for your presentation. I'm Serge Halverson. I'm an Eastern Orthodox priest. There were two terms that you used in your paper, and I'm just wondering if maybe you would unpack them a little bit. One is you referred to valid baptism, and I'm wondering for you, what does that mean? What does it mean, valid baptism? And also you had another term, or you refer a phrase, you talk about the necessity of baptism, and I'm wondering what makes it necessary? Again, in your understanding of those terms.
Yeah, let me just say that the term valid baptism, if you look at my footnotes, is not a term I created. Valid baptism is defined as baptism in the name of the Trinity, and that's valid baptism. So a baptism, in terms of what I'm talking about, in terms of my footnotes and my documentation, invalid baptism would be, say, in Jesus' name only. If you found a cult that only baptized in Jesus' name, that would be invalid baptism. For the purposes of my paper, for the purposes of both evangelicalism and orthodoxy, valid baptism is baptism in the name of the Trinity. That's a definition. It's not mine. I didn't create it. It's in the sources. The necessity of baptism follows. I'll speak for the evangelicals here, but I think it's true of the Orthodox. It follows the Lord's command. We believe that the Lord commanded us to baptize. Matthew 28:20, for example, you know, go ye into all the world. Or better translation, as you are going in all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, and this is apostolic practice. I mean, if we didn't have the book of Acts and our Lord's command, would we say there was a necessity? I don't know. But we have the Lord's command. We have the book of Acts. And whatever you make of the book of Acts, whether it's normative or descriptive in some of the aspects of Acts, for example, glossolalia, certainly it's normative and descriptive in Acts that it's baptism. It's believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. And so that's necessity. And that's, I stand on biblical grounds when I say the necessity of baptism. I hope that answers your question.
Thank you very much.
I've lost track, sorry.
Can I just say one quickly while the mic is being passed? That whole question of validity, I wonder if it's also a holdover from the language of scholastic sacramental theology, where the sacrament has to have the proper form and map.
Mm.
And so a valid sacrament would have hold.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think that's why somebody like Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian I quote, it's a holdover. I mean, this is early church, right? I mean, I hope I don't offend anybody when I say this, but the early church does not just belong to the Orthodox. The early church belongs to us as well, and we follow their practice. I'm a great follower of the fathers.
Okay, thank you so much, Jim. It's really needs courage to enter in this topic, especially in this context, this kind of meetings. And it's a very sensitive but necessary topic to speak about. And I wanted to just point out two things as I reflect from the author's perspective or doctor's perspective. We do have flexibility. History shows flexibility in the rite of baptism. We say even in the story that it's repeated in Synaxarium, a mother who baptized her two children in the sea with her blood because she was afraid that they may drown in some stones going to her center to be baptized by Pope Peter. And then he was not able to baptize them anymore because the water was freezing because they could not be baptized, and he asked him. And this kind of stories, and as you mentioned, the baptism of martyrdom and the blood. However, these things come as exceptions within the flexibility, but they can never be more normalized and being in the side of, as you said, as a norm in the church. So this one thing. The other thing is, how can we now in the 21st century go back only to the early church while ignoring the 20th century of development of this right coming to us now? How can this movement happen? Because it's always a challenge. If we say this, they did it the right way, so we can do it the right way. They did it. So whatever right way and wrong way during this development, and which point from the evangelical point of view they would go back to say, okay, this is the right way, from this way we can take it on to now to our context. And this challenge of looking at history, right, in this way to go back 18th century or 17th century ago and say this is the right way, so we can do it this way, and we go back only to the Book of Acts and seeing how it was done. How do you see this in the light of the evangelical spectrum of baptism?
Yeah, first of all, I understand the idea of the necessity, especially of parents who are concerned about young children, maybe who are sick or dying, and you know the stories of baptizing them in the hospital, even as a young infant. And I'm okay with that. That doesn't bother me. I mean, I understand sort of the baptism of necessity, however we do it. As far as the right goes, I find that a very interesting question because, well, let me tell you, in the footnotes, I mention if you want to call it rebaptism, recently in our church, of two people in their 80s who requested it by immersion of a woman. The woman, she was 83, raised, baptized as an infant. I mentioned in the paper what denomination, but I don't want to put that on YouTube here. And a man, roughly the same age, mid-80s, been believers, and they, on their own, no pressure, because the church we're in, the denomination we're in, has no pressure for rebaptism, but they wanted to do it because they felt it was a part of their spiritual growth. So these two older people were immersion. Now, this isn't in the paper, but the last baptism I performed personally was actually in a private setting of a man who had a skin disease and could not do immersion. And I did it by pouring. Now I'm a Baptist, right? I'm a Baptist ordained minister. So by all rights, I should say, no, it has to be immersion. But this brother had never been baptized, walked with the Lord, wanted to express baptism, but in our local congregation, the only way he could have done it was immersion, and his skin condition wouldn't allow that. And so I said, okay, I'm willing to we had a very small ceremony, and I used pouring, I went through the baptismal service. He confessed his faith. A magical work on my part. It was strict baptism, except the administration of the water was that way. And I'm okay with that. So to answer your question, yeah, we can progress. If circumstances are different, whether it's an emergency baptism that someone requests of a child who's ill and they feel very strongly about it, I would have no qualms about doing that. And as I said, for this person who's a few years younger than I am, but a mature person who's in his 60s, I had no problem with that. The real issue is, quite frankly, are they expressing personal faith in Christ as their Savior? And what do they see by the sign? It's not